The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning and welcome to Summit. My name's Terry, and I, along with Doug, I'll add a welcome and just say thanks for you being here today. It is good to see new faces in our midst this morning, so we're glad that you're here today. Incredibly thankful that you've chosen to be with us. If Summit is home for you, and as always, it's good to be with you week in and week out to gather together and be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. We just came out of a vision series for us as a church looking at the next 12 years. And in that, we talked about equipping opportunities that are available to us, available to you, available to us as a congregation, available to folks that are within your circle that would be an opportunity to invite them in for deeper connection and discipleship. And so the first one we're offering this spring is a gospel roundtable on marriage. It's coming up March 23rd, 24th. It'll be a Friday evening and Saturday morning. It will not last all day Saturday. Friday evening, Saturday morning, right here at Summit Easley. Paul Tripp, who you just heard talking, saw talking on the screen. We've used many of his resources here. Very solid theologically, faithful biblically. Especially in two regards that we love to use him, and one is in marriage resources and parenting resources. And we thought it would be a really encouraging time, I think pivotal time in the life of our church to do a roundtable where we bring everyone together, men and women, couples, singles, desiring to be married, desiring to learn more about marriage, and have an intentional focus on this covenant relationship that God has brought together. So I hope you'll be a part of that. We encourage you to invite people in your circle. Don't call some at home to come be a part of that. If you're single, we encourage you to come. I know there's singles who are desiring to be married. Basically, we're going to be asking two questions over that weekend. And you got some premise from the video. I wish when I was single that I would have had something like this as tools in my life to walk into marriage with my wife. And so maybe you're single and you're desiring marriage. Maybe you are single and you're not sure. I think it would be a great weekend for you to be a part of that with us as well. So you can sign up online. You can go to summitupstate.org. Scroll down to the bottom. You'll see the gospel roundtable image, and then you can register, or you can register on right outside at the kiosk. You can register here today before you go. So I'm really encouraged by this opportunity. And there'll be others coming up this spring and summer and fall that we'll be giving you more dates in the weeks to come. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to go to 1 Peter. And again, thanks. I'm going to say this again. Thanks, guests, for being here with us. This is actually a really good time to be here, to jump in if this is your first time, because we're starting a new book today. So you get to kind of do that with us, and hopefully you'll stick around and journey along with us. We're going to open up 1 Peter today. We're going to be here throughout the spring looking at the letters of 1 and 2 Peter, and I'm excited about diving into this with you. Maybe I could answer this question, you know, why do we teach through books of the Bible at Summit? That's typically what we are doing. We'll do a vision series usually at the beginning of every year, and we do some series maybe once or twice a year on our values. But outside of that, you'll find us teaching through books of the Bible. And I would say the reason why is multifaceted, but primarily we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that it is breathed out by God for you and I to understand who God is, what God has done, what God is doing. Therefore, who are we? Where does life, meaning, purpose, and value come from? And we believe that the Bible is God breathed out, his breathed out words for us. Yes, he spoke through men. He spoke through human authors, but he spoke what he desired for us to know. And because we believe that, we believe that the Bible is the authority for all of life. It's our authority. If we're going to understand meaning and value and purpose, we get it from here. This determines those things. And because we believe that the Bible is our authority for all of life, we believe that actually teaching through books of the Bible, laying the Bible open and teaching through what God has to say is the best way for us to accomplish that. And so that's typically why you'll see us teaching through books of the Bible from beginning to end. So 1 Peter, we're going to dive right into the text this morning. You've heard us read the first 9 verses. We're going to focus on the first 5 today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, 1 Peter 1, and we'll begin with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I want to stop there for a moment, and I just want to acknowledge this guy named Peter, the one who is writing this letter. Same guy who denied Jesus 3 times, that Peter. Same Peter who often would just stick his foot in his mouth, that Peter. Denied Jesus on 3 different occasions. The same guy who Jesus looked at and said, "Get behind me, Satan," that Peter. And so he denied Jesus, but the beauty of what you find in a passage like John 21 is that he's later to be restored by Jesus. So the guy who's going to write a letter to a church who is facing persecution, who's going to be persecuted for their faith, is the guy who walked away from suffering and persecution for following Jesus. Now I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Peter knew what it meant to deny Christ. He failed miserably in the face of adversity and suffering, but he was restored by Jesus. He was strengthened and confirmed by Jesus. So you and I don't have to look at his life in the sense of maybe it was incomplete, or it was a waste, or he was a failure. No, we get to see the power of God in an individual's life that brings him from restoration to confirmation and now empowered to be useful for his work. I wanted to point that out because I think that is an encouraging thing for you and I, restored by Jesus, to be used by Jesus, and that is good news for you and I who are listeners to what he has to say this morning. Now, let me give you a little bit of context of who Peter's writing to. That's going to be important for us to understand as he's going to draw out some very important things here in chapter 1. He's writing to churches in the Roman Empire nearly 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what we find going on in that time is Christianity is on the rise. It's growing. It's expanding. This movement is just picking up steam, and yet it's being met with great opposition. Although it's expanding, it's not necessarily drawing lots of accolade and praise from the masses. In fact, Rome was the most powerful empire in the world, and now these Christians are proclaiming. Here's what these Christians who are living in the Roman Empire, they're proclaiming: Jesus' kingdom is the only kingdom that will last forever. Jesus is the only one who's worthy to be worshipped. So undoubtedly, inside of this empire that is opposed to the name of Jesus, undoubtedly, they would face persecution, right? Suffering and opposition would ensue because of their message. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. The Roman Empire was where these believers lived, but it was not their home. That's important. It's where they lived. It's where they found themselves, but it wasn't their home. They were aliens. They were silenced. They were marginalized. They were outsiders. And he needed to breathe fans in the house. They were outsiders in their own society. And what they needed in this moment was to be reminded of their hope. And that's the same message that you and I need today in the 21st century in this culture. Let me phrase it this way. Let me put it this way. You and I do not live in a Christian country. You belong to a Christian country if you are a follower of Jesus. It's called the kingdom of God. And Jesus sits on the throne of this kingdom. You are citizens of heaven, not America. Now, you're residents of this state and this country, but this is not your home. This is not your home. This country is not your home. And this country is not Christian. Now, that's hard for us to hear because I think specifically here in the South, because you know, I grew up in a generation that taught that being a Christian would put you on the inside. It put you at the center rather than putting you on the outside. That's what I was taught, that being a follower of Jesus meant that you, and if you grew up, if you were alive in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, you felt like this way. You felt like America was more of a Christian nation, and it felt like we had more of the values in place, and it seemed like from a political standpoint that it was more receptive, and all those things were true, but yet it was only a facade. Now at 35, what I know to be true from what I was taught from my from the older generation about being a Christian putting you at the center was a lie. It doesn't, being a follower of Jesus doesn't put you in the center of culture. It puts you on the fringe. It puts you on the outside. And the thing that you and I need to understand in this culture, if we are followers of Jesus, we will never, never be the majority culture here. Ever. We are exiles. We who are born again of the Spirit, who are born again to a living hope, are exiles. And I'll give you just a few reasons why that, like just why that is indelibly clear culturally over the last 5 years. Marriage redefined. Like it's just becoming more and more clear. Doesn't mean that it 20 years ago, that it wasn't there. We just had the fog in our eyes. Marriage redefined. Government sanctions for public schools on gender fluidity. The core of Christianity being refined by politicians and presidential candidates to further their agenda. Divorce rates continue to rise. The explosion of the sex industry, pornography, sex trafficking, the rise in abuse of prescription drugs, police brutality, racial injustice, the absence of respect for authority, the absence of modesty that abounds in every social media outlet, or even when you turn on the TV or you drive down the car, that you drive down the road in your car, it is indelibly clear that the values that point to Jesus are not at the center of our culture. And maybe the best thing that could happen in all of this is that Christians finally wake up to this fact: we are outsiders. I'm not telling you that you shouldn't love America. I'm not telling you that we shouldn't be thankful for the country that we live in, but I'm just telling you this country is not Christian. It's not. You and I will never share the same values with this world. Never. And to live as Christians in this world, here's the linchpin. To live as authentic followers of Jesus in this world puts you at odds with this world. It will. I could spend the rest of this morning talking about how that's true. It puts you at odds with this culture. And so what you and I are going to look at from this passage, from this letter, over the next several weeks, is what does it mean to live in a broken world as citizens of another world who have said yes to Jesus? I want to follow you. I want to serve you. I want to represent your name and your glory in my life as I live out my days. And the question I want to pose to you, and we're going to put it up on the screen, the question I want to pose to you, and I want to pose throughout this series is this: how can we be God's people, filled with God's presence, equipped for God's purposes everywhere we go? I think essentially Peter's going to answer that question for these followers of Jesus who are on the fringe of society, who are marginalized, who are outsiders, who are struggling to figure out how can we, where we go, live as God's people. That's the question. And so to anchor how we live as God's people, we have to have, and I want to call it this, we have to have a reference point. All of us, individually. Now, if you're here and you have a spouse and you have a family, your family has a reference point, but each of us individually has to have a reference point. What I mean by that is a reference point is something that our eyes is fixed on that cannot be swayed. A fixed reference point is something that we lock in on. It's settled and nothing can touch it. It cannot be touched by anything out here. Circumstances cannot touch it because we have our eyes fixed on something that is outside of our circumstances. And here's the thing, here's what Peter's going to do. He's going to encourage these exiled believers with something that circumstances, persecution, and suffering cannot touch. And the first thing he's going to tell them is to be a people who live differently, you must first be a people who think differently. That has to be settled. If we're going to live as God's people everywhere we go, then we have to be a people who first think differently. Not just differently about the world, but we have to think differently about God, about life, about why we're here and our purpose for being here. And according to Peter, this has to be settled in our mind and heart. Our feet have to be firmly planted and our eyes have to be established on that reference point. What is the reference point? Well, here it is. You have a living hope that is untouchable because it is kept for you by the power of God. That's the reference point. That's what my eyes are fixed on. That's where my feet are planted. You have a living hope that is untouchable because it is kept for you by the power of God. Now, Peter's going to unpack that, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There it is. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our living hope. And here's how he describes that, as we just read the first two verses just a moment ago. Here's how Peter describes our living hope. We are chosen, sanctified, and forgiven. We are chosen, sanctified, and forgiven. He says, chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God. Then you see, for this obedience to Jesus and this sanctification, which he describes with a sprinkling of blood. So what we just described there, what Peter describes, are four elements that define a Christian. So he's gonna write to them and remind them of who they are, but he's telling us these four elements make up someone who has born again to a living hope, chosen, chosen by what? According to the foreknowledge of God. Obedient to Jesus, sanctification, the sprinkling with blood. And so he's showing us, what does it mean to possess a living hope? Now, I want to walk through those four things pretty quickly so you understand what he's saying. So Peter, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, he is writing to those who are elect. Elect means chosen. Chosen. God doesn't pour out his love on us because of anything that we have done or anything that we can do. He doesn't love you because of what you can merit. And maybe you're here this morning and that's not a wrestle with you, but let me tell you, it is a wrestle for millions and millions of people when they come to the understanding of a God who loves them not based on anything that they can accomplish for him. Do you realize how much humility it requires to believe that? Because every one of us in the room, we would rather, we may not admit this, but we would rather save ourselves. We would rather work to earn approval by intellect, by status, by career, by the kinds of kids we raise, by the kind of car we drive, the kind of home we live in. And it takes great humility to say, I can't save myself. I can offer nothing to God. I can give him nothing. I can merit nothing. And the beauty of the gospel is he loves you not because of what you can do or because of what you can earn. He loves you based upon his sheer grace alone. Because God is love, radically generous, incredibly gracious, he chooses to lavish his love upon us. Is that not amazing? That's the hope of the gospel. John 6:44, no one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws them. Now, this idea of election and being chosen is pretty controversial within the church, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking it, although it is a biblically faithful element to the doctrine of grace that rises from Scripture. But let me try to explain it this way to make a point. Unbelievers are not wondering whether or not they are the elect. There is no unbeliever sitting at home, staying up and into the late hours of the night wondering, I wonder if God's going to choose me. I wonder if I'm part of the elect. Listen to me. No one who has ever desired God ended up disappointed that they didn't get God. No one. The desire itself, the desire to begin to ask questions, and we began to see this lived out even this week with I'm not going to call his name, but through someone Danny's connected with, who's beginning to ask questions, who's beginning to wonder. I'm religious, but I don't think it's life giving. I have no hope. I have no freedom. So even the desire to begin to ask questions is a desire that the God of the universe plants within us. Chosen. I'm writing to those who've been chosen by grace. And if we're chosen by grace, we're kept by grace. Listen to the next part. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some may interpret that according to what God's omniscience, God's all-knowing, right? That's not the understanding of foreknowledge in this passage. Rather, foreknowledge is having an affectionate acquaintance with. To choose you, in other words, is God saying, I'm setting my affection on you. I want you to know me, and I want you, and I want to know you. Listen, you're not God's child because you have good days and bad days. right? You're not God's child based upon good seasons or bad seasons. You are chosen by God because of his grace and his affectionate desire to know you. Therefore, he called you to himself. Therefore, he will keep you until the end. That is something you can rest in. That is something that you and I can have great confidence in, that you and I can rest in. Now, notice the next part. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification. So not only has he chosen you, but he says, I'm changing you. I'm changing you. I'm set you apart. That's what sanctification means. Set apart for God's purposes. Filled with God's presence. Empowered for God's work. Empowered to live obedient lives. Do you see that? If he's chosen me, according to his great love and affection, brought me into his family, he's now changing me. I'm set apart for sanctification, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so this empowerment now is so that we can live obedient lives, so that we can want the things that God wants, so that we can live a life that is now useful for God. And then you see that phrase, sprinkling with his blood. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. Now, that phrase is definitely going back to several Old Testament passages. And one of the passages it goes back to is Exodus 24. Exodus 24, God has Moses read the law to his people. So he's reading the law. And do you remember the response of the people? Remember what they said? We're going to do everything in it. Oh, it's a beautiful law. It's a beautiful thing. The heart of the Father towards us, and he wants to give us direction on how we can live, right? So you see the psalmist saying the lines have fallen in pleasant places, and so these lines of obedience are pleasant to us, and so we're going to follow you, Lord, and we're going to be faithful, and we're going to do everything that you tell us to do. God tells Moses, sacrifice an animal. Sacrifice an animal, and I want you to take the blood. And he says this, I want you to sprinkle it on them. Now here's the picture. He tells them to do that as a way to remind them that you're going to need that. Because you won't obey it perfectly, and we know they don't obey it perfectly. I love that picture. Is that not a helpful picture? Where we make it wrong, Jesus makes it right. When we make it wrong, Jesus has already made it right. And perhaps you're here this morning and there's some of you in this room who are struggling to believe that God has forgiven you of your sin. Right? You can't accept the fact that God has forgiven you. And you're living in defeat. You're living with a defeated mentality. You struggle to rest in the promises of God. You find his love for you to be almost something that pushes you away because you fail to actually rest in it. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's the season of life you're in. And I want to pose a question to you, and I don't... Listen, it's going to be a direct question, but I want you to see something. I want you to see this morning, if you're here and you're a professing follower of Christ and you are refusing to rest in the fact that your past, present, and future sins have been forgiven, I want you to see what that is doing, what that means, what that posture is. Is not that posture the very height of arrogance and pride? Because ultimately, in those moments, you're saying, I believe that I can outsin the grace of God. You ultimately believe that you are bigger than God and that your sin is bigger than his grace. If I refuse to rest in the fact that my sin has been forgiven, why would you continue to walk in those chains? There is nothing greater than his grace poured out on you through the shedding of his blood. And you nor I have to be defined by anything else other than the grace of God poured out on us through Jesus. And you can experience that freedom. You can live in that freedom. Why? Because you have a living hope. God has done something in us. We are being changed as we live obedient lives because we've been cleansed by his blood. This is our hope. And don't miss this. This is our reference point. This is where our eyes are fixed and our feet are planted. This is where our eyes are fixed and our feet are planted. So Peter, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, he shows us, or in other words, he defines for us this living hope. We are chosen, sanctified, and cleansed, forgiven. Do you believe that, child of God? Do you believe that? Let me show you what he's going to do in 3 through 5. He's going to remind us of what that hope is anchored in. We have a past victory, a present power, and a future inheritance. This is so good. This is so good. We have been chosen, sanctified, forgiven. We have a past victory, a present power, and a future inheritance. Look at verse 3. Look at it with me again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, we're going to see here, first of all, past tense. He has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. Something has happened. Something fundamentally changes at salvation by faith. At the moment that you say yes to Jesus by faith, something fundamentally changes that you and I too easily are prone to forget. That when you and I receive the gift of salvation by faith, we move from being children of wrath to now being children of God. Do you get that? Why is it that we want to go live over here? Why is it that when we hit, like feet hit the floor on Monday and we get circumstance after circumstance kind of gets scattered in around us, why is it in those moments that we continue to drift back to child of wrath identity? God's not for me. God doesn't love me. Living in shame and brokenness. The power of the gospel says, by faith, you move from this to this. That's no longer who you are. So why go live there? Why try to allow this to be your point of reference? You're now children of God. No more guilt, no more shame. No longer any need to attempt to measure up to God's standard by your own effort. No, Christ already did that on your behalf. So I'm saved from the penalty of sin for the purpose of being dearly beloved sons and daughters. If this living hope is going to change the way you live, I want you to listen to me. If you're in middle school, high school, if you're in college, if you're single, you're married, whatever age, whatever phase of life you find yourself, I want you to listen to me. If you're going to live your life based upon this reality, if the gospel is going to touch every facet of your life, it will first happen by changing your mind, by changing the way that you think about who God is and who you are. You'll never live out what God's called you to live out until you first begin to live into who you are and what he's done. It has to fundamentally change the way you think. And perhaps for some of you in the room, your past still enslaves you. Maybe you feel like you've got to do more because of all of the things that have been done to you. Right? There's the temptation to be defined by who you are. That's what culture says. You're defined by what you do. You are what you do. You meet someone new and you ask them, tell me a little bit about yourself, and the first thing they jump to is what they do, their title. Well, that's not really, that's not who you are. You're not a teacher. That's not, that's something that you do. That's something that you walk into. That's not who you are. No, I'm not. The pastor role doesn't define Terry. That's not who I am. Who are you? Do you believe it? Does it affect Monday? Does it affect Wednesday? Does it affect the way that you look at your bride? Does it affect the way you look at your husband? Does it affect the way that you parent? It'll never get to those places unless it first gets here. Ever. It'll never get there. And so what he reminds us of in this past reality is that the power of God to save is an identity-altering reality. It's an identity-altering power. I am not a child of wrath. I am a beloved son, and nothing can change that. Nothing. You can't, no circumstance, no choice. God chose me. He sanctified me. He is sanctifying me. He has cleansed me with his blood. That is who I am. And because of that, my past victory is that I am freed from the penalty of sin. You're a quiet bunch, but I hope this is encouragement to you this morning. Look at verse 3 again. So let's see the present. He has caused us to be what? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do you and I have a living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus. So this gospel is not just something that I believe in for my past, but it is something that I am believing for today. I'm standing in it. Back to the reference point idea. My eyes are fixed on it. My feet are firmly planted upon it. The power of the gospel to save is not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. The power of sin's grip over us in the present. And that power is the Spirit of God residing within you and me. You want to know whether or not you are currently standing in the power of the gospel presently? Let me ask you a question. Where are you presently doubting the power of the gospel in your life? That'll tell you where you're currently standing or not standing in the present power of God. Where are you doubting? What area of your life are you doubting to believe the power of God to save and to redeem and to overcome? What sin is it? What sin is it in your mind that you just can't get over? What addiction? What circumstance? What relationship that's got you embittered? No hope. Where is it? We have the present power of God to do everything that he's called us to do, to overcome in him because he's overcome. And if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, and verses 1 and 2 apply to you, and you have been set free from the past reality of your sin, then there is absolutely nothing that you lack. Nothing. Not one thing if you have Christ and the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you. Not one thing. Look at the future. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What Peter wants us to know is that this hope, this future reality, is absolutely secure. And because it's absolutely secure, you can live with hope and confidence now. You can be courageous now. You can make life-altering decisions in light of eternity in the present. So you don't look at the next 40 and 50 years of your life based upon a particular outcome of income. Right? The portfolio, the 401k, the retirement. It's not that I choose to go into this profession because of this amount of money. It's now that I'm looking at that profession in light of eternity. My future's secure. Everything that Jesus Christ has is mine. Nothing can touch it. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept by who? Not Terry. It's kept by God. Why is this so important? Why is standing firm in the future reality of the gospel so significant? Well, if our hearts are not being gripped by this hope, you and I will refuse to lay down our lives for the sake of His mission and His glory. Let me tell you how you'll live your life. You'll live your life for this life alone. You'll live for that little dash between birthday and the day that they lay you in a tomb where your ashes are cremated. That's what you'll live for. You'll hold on to your stuff and you'll play it safe. And you'll let culture dictate the way you think and the way you choose. There's no way you and I will ever make courageous decisions in light of God's mission if we are not confident that God holds our future. No, you'll live by fear, defined by fear. You'll live in fear of the unknown, fear of rejection, fear of status, fear of, am I going to get married? Am I not going to get married? Fear of financial stability, fear of circumstance, fear of health, fear of even death. But Peter says, because of our future inheritance, we don't have to be afraid. I don't have to fear tomorrow. I don't have to fear my future. And the beauty of the gospel promise this morning is that the one who chose us, sanctifies us, who's cleansed us with His blood, is the one who has secured our future. He says, we who are in Christ will be fully redeemed and restored. There's coming a future for us. It's moving towards us. We're moving towards that future. And it's coming. There's a coming reality where there's no more brokenness. There's no more sin. There's no more pain. There's no more worry. There's no more anxiety. There's no more injustice. And the one who will bring all of this about is Him, not us. Listen, I'm so thankful that God's not holding out on Terry Carlton. Like just biting his nails. I wonder if Terry's going to make it. Terry doesn't make it without Him. You don't make it without Him. My hope this morning is not in my ability to hold on to Him. My hope is in His ability to hold on to me. He will guard me until that day. He will guard you and keep you until that day. That is a secure hope. And if I believe it, if I rest in it, if that's my reference point, my eyes are fixed on it, my feet are planted on it, I can live boldly in this culture. I can walk with great courage into an office that is filled with unbelievers. I could potentially send my children into a domain of darkness, knowing that they are light, knowing that we are light, and knowing that God will keep them until the end. This is our hope, and it's a certain hope. And here's the beautiful thing. It's a living hope. It's alive. It's doing something. It's doing something in me. It's doing something through me. It's changing me. It's transforming me. And hopefully because it's transforming me, it's doing something in you. And hopefully the faith and the hope that you possess that's transforming you is transforming others around you. Why does Peter start here? Remember who he's writing to. Outsiders, aliens, those who are silenced, marginalized, being persecuted for their faith. Why does he start here? Well, if you're being persecuted and marginalized, you're on the outside looking in, wouldn't you want to be reminded of who you are and what you possess that cannot be touched by any circumstance? Wouldn't you want to be reminded of that? Wouldn't you want to be comforted with what He has done to give you an identity, a secure future, an unshakable hope that cannot be touched by anything? Wouldn't you want to know that? And so He's writing to these fragile believers that are going to step into difficult situations, a difficult culture, and the temptation is to kind of blend in and play it safe, right? Blend in and just become like the culture. Or it's to kind of raise up in arms and just fight back. And Peter's going to say, no, that's not your calling. That's not who you are. You've been chosen, sanctified, forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You have a past victory, a present power, and a future inheritance. That's not how you'll live in this culture. And so as we close this morning, can I pose a few questions to you for contemplation? What's your reference point? Where are your eyes fixed and where are your feet planted? Put it up for you one more time. You have a living hope that is untouchable. And it's untouchable for one reason and one reason alone, because it is kept for you by the power of God. Is that your reference point? Is that it? Would you be honest with yourself this morning and ask yourself, do I possess a living hope? Do I live as though I possess a living hope? Maybe that's a better way to put it. Do I live as though my hope is alive? And then the other question that we posed at the beginning, how can we be God's people, filled with God's presence, equipped for God's purposes everywhere we go? The answer to that question is the reference point. That's the answer. How can we be God's people everywhere we go if we do not believe that we have been chosen, that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and that we are being changed into the image of Christ? How can we be God's people everywhere we go if we do not continually think upon and fill our affections with our past, present, and future mercies? Before we can ever go live in the places that God's called us, live out His mission for His glory, we must first change the way we think. I think that's Peter's point of what he's talking about in the first five verses. I invite Doug and Beth to come on out. I want you to think about your reference point this week. And I want to challenge you with this idea, as you think about your reference point. I want to encourage you to identify it. Maybe you already know. And the enemy's going to tempt you to be dishonest, to not be completely truthful with yourself. But I want to encourage you this week to identify your reference point. And then as you identify it, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is it the reference point, whatever the reference point is it bearing the weight of your expectation? Is it bearing the weight of your soul? Just be honest with yourself. And then look to the power of the hope that you do have in Christ. A living hope. Is it changing you? If not, why? Why is it not changing you? Are you not believing it? Have you never met Jesus? Are you allowing the culture to define how you live and how you view life, rather than allowing the hope of the gospel to change how you view and see the world? What's your reference point? Is it bearing the weight of your expectation? And as the Spirit reveals those things to you, you can be honest. And for some of us, that's running to Him in faith and repentance and confession, as Doug talked about earlier. And if you're here this morning, you say, I don't have a living hope. Well, our prayer for you is that this glorious, great, and good news would become true of you. If there's the desire or the question, the drawing, as John says, he's inviting for you to say yes. We'd love to talk with you. I would love to talk with you. Others in this room would love to talk with you. I encourage you to come find one of us. We would love to talk further about what that looks like and to pray over you. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to sing one more song together. Let the word kind of sit over us. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the reality that it's living, it's active, it's powerful. It's discerning, even right now, every single heart and mind in this room. Have the freedom to reign, even beyond this moment, but especially in this moment of the living hope that we possess. We love you. Continue to speak to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.